What a fun day, huh? Was out taking the trash out yesterday, and the wind had to be like 80 miles an hour or something, and I walked around the corner. I was like, man, if I would have brought Tyler with me, we would have come around this corner, and he would have got blown over. If you have your Bibles, you can turn into them, turn them open. We're going to start with John chapter 2. I've got some scripture in the bulletin. It's more of Mark 11, 1 through 11 is my favorite reading of the palm of the triumphal entry of Jesus entering Jerusalem. But we're going to do a lot of studying, so we're going to stay mostly in Matthew this morning. But I think about Easter, and I don't really think about Palm Sunday. You know, we think about Palm Sunday as a celebration, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, but I had such a heavy heart for Christ this week when I really started to read about a lot of the things that he went through in that processional. You know, we think of it as such a wonderful time, but what was really going on in Jesus Christ? What was going on in his mind, in his heart at that moment? And we start in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. And this is Jesus clearing the temple, and this is the first time that it's recorded that Jesus clears this temple in Jerusalem. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. NIV is a little harder to follow, so if you have New Living and if you can follow in your other translations, that's great. If not, feel free to listen. Verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scripture, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you the authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now we need to remember, this is the first time that Jesus clears this temple, the very temple that he's going to on Palm Sunday, because this is Passover celebration. It's a yearly celebration, and it's a week-long festival celebrating, commemorating the Israelites' exodus from exile in Egypt as they're led out. And so it's a great celebration, and every year the males are required to come to this celebration, and they pay a temple tax, and they do animal sacrifices, and they have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it's just a big celebration that you go to every year. So this is not Jesus' first time even here. And I think it's really good to understand the Passover celebration, because that brings to light why they're selling these things in the temple. What the religious leaders and the Pharisees have done is they have turned the temple into a super Walmart, if you will, for religion, because people are coming from all nations with all different kinds of currency, and they have to pay the temple tax, but it's required to be paid in the money that's there in Jerusalem. So they set up money changers. "Yeah, we'll change your money for you for a fee." Same thing with sacrifices. They're supposed to do sacrifices, but some people travel so long of a distance that they can't bring their animals with them, so you can purchase a dove or a sheep or a cow for a price. And so the purpose of it, what the religious leaders were thinking, is we can sell this and we can make money for the temple, you know, to help upkeep it. But they made it so, they made the prices, you guys have been to Walmart, you know how some of the prices are, but they made it so that it's so convenient. But the prices are so jacked up, they're making a lot of money. And this is outraging Jesus, because it's taking the meaning of the temple, which is to come to worship God and give these sacrifices, and turning it into a place where they're making so much money. Now, Jerusalem at that time is the religious and political seat of the Palestine. So, of course, this is where everybody comes. This is where the temple is. And before we read about Passion Sunday and Jesus' ride to Jerusalem, we need to realize that Christ knows what to expect when he rides in there. He knows what is going on. And this shows that he's already embarrassed the Pharisees, right? He's already embarrassed those religious leaders by driving them out of the temple. And then they challenge him, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, they don't understand what that means, but Christ does. He just knows it's not time yet. So moving from there, that just gives us a really good background. Helps me get into Jesus' heart, into his mind, knowing what's going on in this ride. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus' triumphal entry. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Israel, look, your Lord is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And you can find that in Isaiah 62:11. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people were all around him shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now this is traditional, the Palm Sunday reading. This tells of the procession on Palm Sunday. People were very excited. Christ's ministry has already spread. People are starting to recognize him. They've seen his miracles. They've experienced his healings. And he's giving them a hope. These people are spiritually oppressed by the law of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, saying, "You must do this and this and this." And Jesus is the only one that can challenge these smooth-talking, hierarchy, high-society religious leaders who are making the laws for them. Now, Jesus is riding on a colt because that's what kings do. And he also does this to fulfill the scriptures. This is Christ's time. It's time that he is recognized. And by riding that colt in, he's taking his place as a messianic king. He is the Messiah. It's time to take that place. And it's a donkey's colt, which means humbleness. So he comes as a humble king. And isn't that what Christ teaches so much? A humble servant. Now these people, they're from everywhere because this is Passover. Now they're already geared up to celebrate. All right, this is the biggest celebration of the year. And Jesus is their guy. His ministry is really taking off. He's starting to become famous to these people. Everybody knows Jesus. Everybody knows what he can do because they've seen it and they've heard it. Now, what's going on inside of Jesus at this time, I think? Because, you know, you're riding on that colt into the city. People are throwing down cloaks. People are throwing down those palm branches. But Jesus is not there to celebrate. He's not there to soak up the glory. Jesus knows that he's there on business. He's there on God's business. And he's here to rebuild the temple in those 3 days. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. We'll read verses 38 through 42. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now this is another one of the Gospels. This is Dr. Luke's telling of the ride into Jerusalem on the young donkey, starting with verse 38. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." And he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." And this is where we really see what's in Christ's heart, because it says, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late and peace is hidden from your eyes." This is what's in his heart. He's here in Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem because religion is corrupted by the hearts of the religious leaders. He's coming because he knows that this is his destiny. This is why he was put on earth. He has already predicted his death 3 times. In Matthew chapter 16, 21, chapter 17, 22, and chapter 20, 17, he knows why he's here. Turn with me to chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 12 through 17. Now, we're pretty much going to stay in Matthew from here on out. So, 21:12-17. Jesus clears the temple again. Now, there's different accounts in the gospel. Some of them mention that when he comes into Jerusalem that evening, it's too late, and he goes in the temple, and he sees everything that's going on, and then he goes to Bethany, and then he comes back in the morning, and this is when he clears the temple. So it's the next morning. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied, "haven't you ever heard the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany where he stayed overnight. Now Jesus, this is his second time clearing this same temple at this same time of the year. He's already delivered this message once to them. In the leaders' eyes, these leaders, in Christ's eyes, these leaders are despicable in the eyes of Jesus. They took God's love and they turned him into this man with a checklist with the law. It says, "You must do this and this and this and this and this, and you will never do it as well as I will because I am his chosen leader. I am a religious leader and I'm a Pharisee, and you're a sinner." So they took God and put him in this box and made him be a man with a checklist, checking off everybody's things. The Pharisees look good, but they're rotten on the inside. And they make the law the most important thing. Now, the thing about the Pharisees is that the law has to be the most important thing because that is what gives them the power over the people. Without the law, they don't have power. You know people who are smooth talkers? And you can say something, but they can take it and they can confuse you and turn the guilt onto you and make you feel bad? That's what these people are. They are smooth. They are slick. And they look good. They manipulate and they heap burdens on people. They're pious preachers, telling others the things that they have to do to reach God, but not doing any of the things themselves. Now, Jesus has some choice words for these Pharisees. We'll read in just a little bit, and they are choice. Now, what do these leaders feel about Jesus? What do they feel? They've already been embarrassed by him once, and here this man comes in and embarrasses them again. Jesus is going against their power. He's going against their authority. When Christ is preaching to the people, their power slips out of their hands. Their law over the people falls out of their hands when Christ is here. And it's obvious because they keep saying how they want to kill Jesus. They want to trap him, but they're afraid of the people because if they do, the people will mob them because Christ has more power over the people than they do. So how do they get rid of him? They want to kill him. But they just can't figure out how to get it done. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. This is the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" Jesus says, "I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question," and Jesus replied, "did John's authority to baptize come from heaven or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believed John was a prophet." So there's that power of the people that it's a very delicate thing that they cannot throw that over. So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." See, Jesus is a better talker than these guys are. And the difference is their power comes from the law, but Jesus' power comes from God. And that is why. Moving on in verse 28, Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. Now he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's not getting really direct because he's still using parables, but he's letting them have it, and they know, and they're getting steamed up. But what do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." The son answered, "No, I won't go," but later he changed his mind and went away. Then the father told the other son, "You go," and he said, "Yes, sir, I will." But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, "The first." Then Jesus explained his meaning. "I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while the tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins." So here's Jesus, and he's condemning the Pharisees in public. We know it's in public because it talks about, well, we can't say this because the people will do this. So here Christ is outright defying these leaders, and this does not happen because these guys are the religious kings. He doesn't just tell them they're wrong, but he says, "You are worse off than the people that you despise the most," because there's a social order, and you know they're at the top. Prostitutes and tax collectors, they're the worst sinners. They're at the bottom, and he's bringing them all the way down here. And I can just imagine what the crowd is doing at this point. They're like, "Did he really say that? Is that really true?" Let's read Matthew 21, verses 33 through 45. Parable of the evil farmers. He's still speaking in parables to these guys. Now listen to another story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop, but the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his sons, thinking, "Surely they will respect my son." But when the tenant farmers saw him coming, they said to one another, "Here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves." So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asked, "What do you think he will do to the farmers?" The religious leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to horrible death and lease the vineyard to those who will give him his share of the crop after every harvest." Then Jesus asked them, "Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." When the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. Who you think? They were the wicked farmers. They wanted to arrest him, but were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. Once again, we see Christ's power is from God. Their power only comes from their ability to oppress the people. Now, how is Jesus feeling? I mean, this... Let's see if I can... read my writing. How long has he been patient in wanting to tell this to the Pharisees? He was there before. And the passion for the Lord was in him. The passion for that church when he cleared the temple. And I can just say, God's saying, it's not quite time. Calm down just a little bit. It's not quite time. Just be patient. Christ has this inside of him. He knows coming back into Jerusalem this time that this is what's going to go down. He knows that there's been no repentance. He knows there has been no change, and he has had this message stored up inside of him, waiting to be delivered. Now, these are dangerous words. Dangerous words coming up here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 36. Now, these are those choice words where he's really going to let him have it. Matthew chapter 23, 1 through 36. Jesus warns against the religious leaders. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The exact opposite of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter in either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Blind guides, what sorrow awaits you, for you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind, for which is more important, the gifts on the altar or the altar that makes the gifts sacred? When you swear by the altar, you are swearing by it and everything on it. When you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have never joined in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendant of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Do you feel that he's kind of provoking them here? I mean, he's, go ahead and finish what you started. You know what he's talking about. Finish it. Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion. You will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth. This judgment will fall on this very generation. Now, how is he feeling? I'm telling you, he wanted to say this stuff last time he was clearing the temple, but God said it's not time, because these are words that mark his death. There's no turning back for those Pharisees and those leaders now. Jesus must die. They have to figure out a way if they want to maintain any sort of power. Dangerous ground Christ is walking on here. But he knows this is his time. This is the right time for the message. No parables. Direct words. Stinging. Telling them, this is what you are. Do not believe these people. Do not believe these Pharisees and these religious leaders. Jesus just cuts them right down. Matthew 23:37-39. is where he grieves over Jerusalem the second time. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Christ loves the church. Jerusalem is the religious seat where everything comes out of. Influence is coming out of Jerusalem from these religious leaders, all the higher here. He wants to gather his people together. Oh, how I've wanted to. He's filled with grief. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I wanted to read all that because it just really, you kind of get what Christ was doing. You understand that the Palm Sunday, it's Passion Sunday. It's the first day in Holy Week. Easter is a marvelous celebration. It is our hope. Easter is our salvation. Christ conquering death. But the things that coming up to here, Jesus does so much work in this one week that we cannot forget what he went through. He goes on and he teaches on the Mount of Olives. And here, I'm not going to read this, but now he's teaching his disciples and he's teaching people this is what's going to come because he knows that he's not going to be there anymore. This is what's to come. There's only a brief celebration as Jesus entered Jerusalem and then he begins the work of rebuilding the temple in the 3 days that he said he would. And as we begin Holy Week, we need to remember all that went on. I know growing up that I let the excitement of Easter, that was the main focus for me. Because you know what? That is Christ conquering death. That is our salvation. But Christ went through so much. So much burden on his heart as he traveled. You know, you guys know what it's like when you're going to something and you've got a burden in your heart and the closer you get to it, the heavier that burden gets. The more grief you have because that sadness gets stronger and stronger. Holy Week is the week before Easter, and it consists of 4 major days. We've got Palm Sunday, which is today. We've got Maundy Thursday service. We've got Good Friday service. And then there's a Saturday, can't remember what they call it. And then there's Easter Sunday, which starts everything anew. So as we go into Holy Week, I feel it should be a week of teaching, a week of remembrance, a week of reflection, a week of understanding. I think we can understand today what Christ went through. And on Thursday, we're having a Maundy Thursday service at 7 o'clock. Now that service is in remembrance of Jesus and the Last Supper, and it talks about where he washes his disciples' feet. Now we're going to do foot washing for those of you who want to come, and we're going to do a time of communion in reverence to what they did at that Last Supper to help us understand, you know, as Margaret shared months ago, that music to words, it just makes it such, so much more powerful. And to so many people, I know that until I washed another man's feet, I did not understand the humbleness that Christ is talking about. It's a whole new humbleness. What a great experience. And to commune, to experience the same that the disciples did with Christ at that time. That's a lot of people's music to Easter, to remembrance. So if you'd like to come on Thursday at 7 o'clock, it's going to be done in a way that there is no pressure for you to feel that you need to do something that you don't think you're comfortable with. It'll be a time of teaching. It'll be a time of foot washing and communion. And then on our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock, we're going to be here, and that's a service of reflection, of remembrance. It's a somber day. We're going to teach about Jesus Christ's death on the cross, some of the things leading up to it, and just remember what that day is about, because so many times we just skip over Good Friday and don't understand that this makes Easter possible. If he didn't die, there would be no Easter. And then Sunday we'll be here for our Easter celebration, and I hope that everybody can come, and I hope that it doesn't snow. But I hope that we've had good teaching today, and I know that message, I know that's kind of heavy. This is why we are Christians. It is heavy right now, this week. Think about this week as you go through this week about what Christ did. And I hope that you all come on Thursday, if nothing more than to just observe, because there'll still be an atmosphere of communion. Commune with your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message this morning, and we just ask that you would work in our hearts this week, Lord, and help us to truly understand what this week is really about, so that we can really understand, even just a little bit, what Christ was feeling, Lord. That we wouldn't overshadow the grief, Lord, and that we wouldn't overshadow all of the teachings that Christ gives right here about being genuine, about your love, your faith, and your mercy. Coming above the law, Lord. And we thank you so much for this holiday that gives us our hope, that gives us our salvation, that gives us our ability to be born again and to live, Father God. Amen.